Would you just get to the point? I wonder if you ever felt like saying that. Someone in your family, amongst your friends, and they just keep going off on one. You tell them something, they go, "That reminds me." And then for another 10 minutes, they're off telling you a story, and the whole time, you're biting your tongue. All you want to say is, "Would you hurry up and would you just get to the point?" Well, you're in luck. Mark's going to get to the point. Mark's gospel is fast. Mark's gospel is rapid. It's compelling. Mark has a telescopic focus on one person and one person alone. He's not a maniac. He's not a myth. He's God's own Messiah. Mark is going to take us very quickly this morning, in the coming weeks and months, in God's will, to the person of Jesus. He's going to want to help us ask and answer perhaps the biggest question you'll ever have to ask and answer in your life. Who is Jesus? You see, if you were to pick up Matthew's gospel, you'll see so many times where he records the words of Jesus. Matthew, who writes to a Jewish audience, reflects on many of the Old Testament prophetic passages which speak of who was going to come. But Mark is writing specifically not for a Jewish audience, but for folks who'd never heard of many of these Old Testament passages. Gentile believers in Rome who know very little of the Old Testament scriptures. And so what Mark does is he accelerates past all the Old Testament prophecies, all of the Old Testament law, and he takes you and me straight to the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're looking then for the key verse in the book, let me read it to you. We looked at it just before New Year's Day. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so in that one verse, we see the whole of Mark's gospel really in one pithy sentence. Mark wants to reveal Jesus as God's own anointed king. Mark wants to reveal Jesus as a servant king. Because if you're a Christian this morning and you're picking up Mark's gospel and you say, what does it have to say to me as a Christian? It's going to reveal to us many of our idolatries, many of the things that we worship falsely, power and pleasure and popularity and the place of preeminence. Because Jesus is going to take these ragtag bunch of 12 disciples in a larger group, and he's going to teach them. And Mark's going to reveal, it's not necessarily what he says, it's what he does. And so it's my hope and prayer that we will learn from sitting at the feet of Jesus and by watching him, watching what he does. One writer says, every periscope in Mark is about Jesus. Apart from two about John the Baptist, who's presented as the forerunner of Jesus. From start to finish, Jesus is the uncontested subject of the Gospel of Mark. He's portrayed as a man of action, and we learn not so much from what Jesus says, but from what he does. So four quick points. They have to be quick, don't they, because we're in Mark's Gospel. Firstly, Mark. Because if you picked up the Greek New Testament, which is for some and for not for others, but I enjoy reading it myself, it says literally in the Greek New Testament, according to Mark. But who is Mark? Mark was a quitter. Mark was a sinner. How do we know this? Acts 15, verse 37, it says this, "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had abandoned them in Pamphylia." So as we read on in the New Testament, we actually see that John Mark, he was a quitter. In a sense, he himself was one that had given up on God's work, and yet here he has been entrusted by God the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to reveal to us who Jesus is. Isn't that encouraging? That on day one, as we pick up this gospel, that God can use quitters in his kingdom. But you know, church historians tell us that even though Mark, in a sense, wrote down this gospel, it's really the thoughts of Peter. Peter was a pretty rapid guy himself. He was impulsive. One writer says he's a disciple with a foot-shaped mouth. And really, it's like John Mark is the secondary, but Peter's really the orator. Or it's the reflections of Peter. In fact, most of the stories, they involve Jesus and then Jesus and Peter. In fact, lots of it happens around where Peter lived in Galilee. One historian says that it's likely to be of John Mark as a secretary because Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis until 130 AD, said this, that Mark wrote accurately all that Peter remembered. So God used a quitter. And God used Peter, who was a failure. You remember Peter? Jesus in the upper room. Jesus, if all of these other disciples let you down, let me just tell you, between you and me, I'm never going to do it. But in Luke 22, it tells us that when the rooster crowed, Jesus looked at Peter. And so as we pick up this gospel, the first point we need to see when we read in the Greek New Testament, according to Mark, this gospel is available for quitters and for failures. We've heard the audience is the first generation Gentile believer in Rome. It's probably written in around AD 60 to 64, about 30 years after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now, why did the gospel writers wait so long to write about what they saw of Jesus? Many think that they thought that Jesus was about to return. When Jesus spoke to them before his ascension about the kingdom that which was to come, many of them thought that Jesus was going to come back in their generation. So many of them delayed because, well, if Jesus is going to come back, we don't need to write these things down. But as the apostles are dying out, they're furiously writing everything that they saw and heard from Jesus. But one writer says there is an incredible speed in this book. And Mark's style communicates a sense of crisis, that the status quo has been ruptured. Jesus has come, anything can happen now. Mark wants us to see that the coming of Jesus calls for decisive action. Another writer has said this. It's like Mark has an extended passion narrative with a very short introduction. He wants us to see one person and one person alone. He wants to lift up the person of Jesus Christ. So this is Mark's gospel. But who is the most compelling figure in it? Well, secondly, it's the Messiah. So let's go back into the text. Let's join the journey together. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the Messiah. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, there's so many diamonds in the original text that we need to sort of mine out to help us today. In the original text, it doesn't say the beginning. It simply says the very first word from Mark in this rapid tabloid tweet gospel. Beginning. Beginning. You've heard that word before, haven't you? Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. Something gloriously new is about to happen, and Mark nearly can't wait to tell you exactly who Jesus is. He moves past all the birth narratives, he moves past all the Old Testament prophecies, he moves past all the Old Testament laws, and he wants to have his readers, the beginning. Jesus is here. A new Exodus is about to appear. 300 to 400 years of silence, darkness, desperation. You can understand John the Baptist, who we're meeting here in just a second. There would have been many times in his lifetime that he might have thought, Now's the time for the beginning. All the faithful men and women of God who lived in that intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there must have been many times where they prayed to God, beginning, when's the new beginning? When's the new day coming? When's all the messianic prophecies going to be fulfilled? When is this beginning going to begin? Mark would say the beginning. The beginning of what? Look at what it says in verse 1 of the gospel. The evangelion. Again, historians help us here. The term gospel or evangel was not a word first coined among Christians. On the contrary, the concept was significant both in pagan and Jewish culture. Among the Romans, it meant joyful tidings and was associated with the cult of the emperor. In both the Old Testament and in Greek literature, evangelion was commonly used of reports of victory from the battlefield. The messenger who brought the report was the deliverer of a gospel, a good news. Among the Greeks, the term was used likewise of victory in battle as well as other forms of good news. Listen to this. In 9 BC, just 9 years before the birth of Christ, the birthday of Caesar Augustus was hailed as, listen to it, an evangelion. Since he was a god, Augustus' birthday signaled the beginning of what they thought as good news for the whole world. Little did they know what would happen 9 years later. Not the birth of this great Roman so-called God, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The beginning of the gospel. Now we desperately need good news, don't we? As you've listened to the secular press this week, there's not much good news coming from the royals. There's not much good news coming from the front benches in the Houses of Parliament. There's a lot of bad news stories. And here, shining like a glorious diamond in the darkness of our current culture, we get to pick up the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel. But who's it about? Is this book, is this gospel, is it about you? Is it about me? There's a sense in which we are involved as we read it. But look at what it says in the passage. Who is this gospel about? Look who it's centered around. Of Jesus Christ. Literally in the original text, of Yeshua. Again, if you've been a Christian a few years, you've heard that name before. Yeshua or Joshua. Moses, who was the great leader of God's people, took them round the wilderness for 40 years. Just before they were about to cross over the Jordan into the promised land, Moses sinned against the Lord and he couldn't enter into the promised land. And so he passes on the baton to Yeshua, Joshua, who was to cross over the Jordan to go into the promised land, out of the wilderness into the land flowing with milk and honey. Joshua was to be the leader. And perhaps in a very similar location. John the Baptist, he himself is out in the wilderness. John the Baptist is surrounding himself along the River Jordan. And the new Joshua is going to come and join him. A new Jesus, the greatest Joshua. Jesus himself is about to come and join John in the wilderness to lead a new Exodus. A new day, a new beginning for the people of God, of Yeshua. Who is he? Well, he's the Christos. This is the Greek name for him, this anointed messianic king. And in a sense, this is like the title page of the whole gospel. You know, when you pick up a book, you want to see its title, its subtitle, and its contents page. It's like Mark does it all in this first line. In fact, when you look at the gospel, if you read Mark chapter 1 to chapters 8, 29, you see the first half of the gospel. And you see Peter's confession of Christ when he's asked, who are you? Well, he says, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. But Jesus says, Peter, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the the Christos. And it's like the first half of the discipleship journey is completed in Mark chapter 1 to Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus, you're the Christ. But Peter hasn't got the fullness of who Jesus is. And then we read in Mark chapter 15, as Jesus was dying, suspended between heaven and earth on the cross, there wasn't a Jew standing there. No, there was a Greek man. There was a Roman centurion, because the gospel was for the whole world. He stands and he looks up at Jesus and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. And so when we read Mark chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the first half of the book, the second half of the book, the Son of God. This is what we need to know of who this most compelling person is. But thirdly, the messenger. Every king, particularly in this first century context and culture, would have needed a messenger or a herald to have gone in advance of them to prepare the way. So let's read of the messenger, verses 2 to 6. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Message and messengers. Now, I want you to think about how you communicate on your WhatsApps, on your Snapchats, on your Instagram Messenger, on your Facebook Messenger, on your telephone. Some of you may even put a piece of paper into a red letterbox and send it to someone. Because you want to communicate a message, perhaps about things that have happened to you in the past, and also some aspirations you have in the coming days. And John the Baptist was God's WhatsApp broadcast to the whole world. He wanted everyone to know that his own son, Jesus, was coming into the world. And John the Baptist was able to connect all that had happened in the past with all that was coming in the future. There was a sense in which he was an Elijah-like figure in the line of all the Old Testament prophets. So he was bringing forward all that was prophesied and predicted about the coming Messianic king. But in a sense, he was the beginning of the New Testament prophets, because a glorious new Exodus was coming, not through John the Baptist, not through Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or one of the prophets, but through the greatest prophet, Jesus. This was God's message to the world, Jesus. It's coming. And what did John say as the messenger? Prepare. Prepare. Prepare your hearts for the Lord, would be my rendering of it. And it reminded me of watching a program. My wife's not here, I did talk about her a wee bit in the first service when she was here. But sometimes she asks me to watch these programs. And what's called this, Sort Your Life Out. Some of you have watched it. Where Stacey Solomon on the BBC comes into people's homes, pulls everything out, exposes every item on a large gym floor so that the family of the house can walk around and assess all the things that have been clogging up, blocking their house. The goal of this program is for the family to clear out what they don't need so that they can go back into, in a sense, a fresh new house, which in a sense has been totally decluttered. And I think that was John's ministry. He was preaching and proclaiming to people like you and me, declutter your heart. Remove all the false worship in your heart. All the things that you have put in the place of preeminence in your heart, he wanted to expose them. He wanted, in a sense, not to create a highway in the desert, so to speak. He wanted to create a highway in people's hearts so that when King Jesus would come, the servant king would come, that they would put aside their false gods and goddesses and follow him. It's a good challenge for us, isn't it? John the Baptist's ministry, this message is proclaimed to us. Let me ask you, what's in your heart? People say to me, you know, I just need to follow my heart. And I can't help but think of the book of Jeremiah. It says, where the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Jesus said it in Mark 7, I haven't come to cleanse the things that people put into their bodies. I've come to cleanse, Mark 7, the things that come out of men and women's bodies, out of our hearts. So this is a new beginning for people who will listen, who will repent, and who will turn from their life of false worship, and it's the same for us. And so notice what happens next. It's as if John appears out of nowhere. There's no birth narrative about Elizabeth or Zechariah or even John and his infancy. No, look at chapter 1, verse 4. John appeared. And what was he doing in his appearance? He was baptizing in the wilderness. Now let's not miss this word wilderness. It's more than just a geographic location. If you look at the Bible, the wilderness is a place where God meets with his people. It's a place where he reveals himself to them. He tests them. He challenges them. In fact, one writer says the wilderness is often referred to in the Old Testament as the place of devastation. But in the wilderness, God does his work, so that the people might leave with a heart of new worship. In the wilderness, God seems to do his deepest work, his cleansing work, his refining work, to see what's in the hearts of his people, and then he leads them out in a new exodus with a heart that has been inclined to worship him. The pandemic may have been a bit like a wilderness experience for you and for me, where God has been doing his deepest work, revealing the things that we have worshipped and clung to more than Jesus, the servant king. So what would God say to us in the wilderness? What did John say to them in their wilderness? He says, verse 4, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now there's a word you haven't heard very often this week. Repentance. You've heard the Prime Minister say, I'm sorry. But that's worldly sorrow. When we use the biblical word repentance, it means not just to acknowledge our guilt, but to change our lives. To do an about turn, to go and live in a new direction. And this is what John is declaring. As these people are streaming out of Jerusalem and Judea, and they're making the difficult journey down the Judean hills in the midst of the inhospitable desert. They're leaving the rituals and they're living the religious rites and purifications to come and receive a new exodus that can only be found in Jesus. They repent. Are you a good repenter? A Christian. If you've never heard of Jesus before, have you repented of your sin for the very first time? Have you done it? There's great hope to be found in this Jesus that John began proclaiming about in that wilderness. Look at what it was. It was for the forgiveness. Look at the end of verse 4, for the forgiveness of sins. I dwelt in those three words, the forgiveness of sins. I thought about the world that you and me live in. Does no one sin anymore? Psychology and the medical world, we have redefined many things. It seems to be perhaps in my life, in your life, and people we know and love, no one talks about repentance anymore. No one talks about sin really anymore. So how can we be saved if we're not sinners? John the Baptist, he wasn't accepted up in the city, up in the capital. He was crazy, it seemed to them. He had to go out into the desert, but there was something magnetic to the people who were caught up in lots of different sins in Jerusalem, but there was something that they knew that they needed cleansed from deep in their hearts, and so they made the journey out in the wilderness to hear this radical prophet actually talk about cleansing their hearts. Don't we need that prophetic message today? The Bible says we all have sinned. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so we need to recapture this prophetic message about the need of repentance. And then we receive the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah the prophet said in his day, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as wool." The psalmist says, "As far as your sin is from the east, is from the west, so far he chooses to remember it no longer." The centurion who stood at the foot of the cross repented. Surely this man was the Son of God. This is the message which John started with. It's the message that we need to continue with. And look at what's happening to this radical prophet. Verse 5, "And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem, they were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their," it comes again, "confessing their sins." You see, we will only confess our sin. And the people we know and love in our lives will only confess their sin as they're exposed to what Isaiah called the Holy One of Israel. So as John the Baptist is out in the place of devastation, he's out in the wilderness, he's talking about a new exodus that can only be found through Jesus, the Holy One of Israel. And so as John literally lifts up the very person of Christ in all of his holiness and glory and splendor and majesty, as the people listened and compared their life to the Holy One of God, they saw that they had fallen short and needed to repent and confess their sin and then receive forgiveness. Isn't that our new and hope? John was unconventional, verse 6. He was clothed with camel's hair and wore a belt of leather around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He was unconventional, bold, and radical. He had a simple message: prepare the way, announce the way. And then he got out of the way. And could you imagine, as we move to the fourth point now, when we consider the ministry of John the Baptist, which he then hands over to Jesus for his ministry. Could you imagine modern day Instagrammers and influencers saying what John's about to say? Look at what it says, verse 7. "Consider the ministry of John the Baptist, which he passes on to Jesus. And he," verse 7, "John preached saying this, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I.'" You don't hear many people saying that. You might be streaming out of Jerusalem and the whole Judean countryside to come and to listen to me, and there's thousands who are streaming out to see him. You can imagine that he might have been tempted to say, "Let's water down the message. Let's make it a bit more palatable so that people will keep coming and listening to me." But even in this discipleship journey, John is showing us that our lives are not about ourselves, they're about him. "After me, John the Baptist, comes he who's mightier than me. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the mouthpiece. I'm not the message. I'm just the messenger boy. In fact, verse 7, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." He says, "I've baptized you with water, but the one who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." What's John saying? Let's not forget is where we started. Where are they? They're in the wilderness. They're at the Jordan River, the place where Joshua crossed over into the promised land that very first time. They had been the people of God in the wilderness for 40 years. And how did they get about without IMAPs and Google Maps? Literally God's finger. A pillar of fire at night, a cloud by day. And Isaiah the prophet said it was God's Spirit that led them around the wilderness for 40 years. And now next week, a new Joshua will appear in the wilderness. A new Joshua will appear at the River Jordan. But what he will be calling people to is not a pillar of fire fueled by the Holy Spirit in the sky, or a pillar of cloud by day fueled by the Holy Spirit, which Isaiah spoke of. No, he's speaking about something wonderfully new, a new beginning where the Holy Spirit would be in our hearts. Don't we need more of that Spirit today? God wants to lead you and me in a new exodus. Tabernacle himself in our hearts. Declutter all of the false worship and surrender our lives to this new Joshua, the servant king. Let's just take a few moments of stillness as we move now to the Lord's table and remember what this Jesus has done for us. Our Father, I first pray for those sitting here or those watching on at home online that they might accept this message from John the Baptist and from John Mark, who was a quitter and a failure, that they might receive this second chance, that they might receive this new day that is available to each one of us today through the person and work of Jesus. Pray, our Father, that you, as you help those first century disciples who gave up their lives of sin and repented and turned and changed and received the forgiveness of sins, I pray that you would help people here in this building and watching online to do that for the first time today. That they might stand with the centurion looking at Jesus hanging on the cross and say, surely this man, Jesus, was the Son of God. I pray for us as Christians here in the building and online who would confess that our lives have been like a wilderness-like experience and that perhaps we have sought to bring comfort to ourselves in the wilderness through false worship, through the toys and trinkets that this world offers us but never satisfies. So would you help us as Christians in the beginning of this journey in the Gospel of Mark to give Jesus the place of absolute supremacy, because we ask it in his powerful name. Amen.